Bibles, please, first to Psalm 95. While you're looking at that, let me say I'm glad to be with you again. I enjoy worshiping with you from time to time and to be able to be a help, and John's away. Psalm 95, listen to God's word. We just sang part of it. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore on my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 3, I'm going to read the whole of chapter 3 and the first 13 verses of chapter 4. Hebrews 3 from verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Amen. Our world is very conscious these days of the rat race aspect of our existence. Everybody's in a tear. You see it on the highways, and you're coming up to an exit, and there's a car following barely safe distance behind the car ahead of it, and there's a half a mile behind, but somebody's got to squeeze into that little narrow space rather than coming in behind to get one car length ahead. They're in a hurry. It's desperate. It would cost them a whole second to be behind there. Isn't that right? Isn't that what you see? And it's all constantly. We have a tremendous pressure of events going on. Too many organizations, too many activities. Run from this to that to the next thing. And there's never enough time. I'm retired and I still don't have enough time. In such a world, God's rest is a precious offer. He offers you freedom from the pressures, eternally free from pressures. Time to relax, time to recuperate, freedom from the burden of sin, which weighs us down even though we aren't always conscious of it. Freedom from failure and its problems, freedom from fear, peace with God. Rest is the theme of the passage we read, almost two full chapters here, focusing on this theme. Three things I want to pick out of it. I want to look at the rest which God provides. We want to see our call to enter the rest and a warning of the dangers of rejecting God's rest. We start with the rest God provides. And we start with the fact that God himself rests. When he finished his work of creation, he rested. In verses 3 and 4 we read, "For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore on my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." You go back to Genesis 2, where those words are referred. And it opens with the report that God rested. Genesis 1 describes God's creation of all things. In Genesis 2, the first few verses, gives a further description of that, focusing in on his creation of mankind, but in more detail. But it starts with a report that when he finished his work, he rested. And we find that spelled out so explicitly, so early. You know, it's important. They're there because it was important for you and me and all God's people to know it happened. We read there on the seventh, in verse Genesis 2, 2 and 3, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. That rest of God is something that's desirable, that's excellent. And because God rested that day, he blessed that seventh day. He made it a holy day. He sanctified it. It's God's special day. All that's holy is what belongs to God. God's rest is eternal. If you look in the Genesis account, there is no evening in the seventh day. you go through, and every other day of the creation week is tied to evening and morning, and there is evening and morning the first day, there is evening and morning the second day, and so on down through the first 6 days, but not for the seventh day. And you can look back at that creation narrative and you know that there are a variety of ways that God's people interpret those words in Genesis 1 and try to see how what they're saying about God's creation. But this difference impacts all of those. It doesn't matter which of those you choose. The seventh day is different. The seventh day is distinct. It's unique. It's the eternal day of God's rest. It has no end. At the same time, rest does not mean inactivity. Jesus spoke of that in John 5, and he answered them saying, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." God's resting, and yet he's working. He rests eternally from his work, and yet he still governs creation. He still listens to every prayer that his people offer in every language, in every corner of the globe. Doesn't matter how many of us are talking at the same time, he listens to us all, individually. And he answers us, each one, according to his wisdom. He still works his grace in our hearts to draw us to Christ and to build us in Christ. He still sustains and upholds the things which he has made. His rest does not mean that he does nothing. We look at God's rest because our true rest is to conform to God and to his rest. Hebrews 4:10 we read, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." In all that's good, God is our example and pattern. Here it's very explicit that God is our example and pattern of what rest means. The rest he offers us is the kind of rest which he took himself. It's rest from labor. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God's rest is marked by the completion of his creation. It's a stopping from that labor. You see that in the fourth commandment, which picks up from this again. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Stopping your labor is part of that Sabbath rest. But it's not the whole of the seventh commandment. In fact, contrary to what we commonly think, it's not even the heart of the seventh commandment. Nonetheless, resting from your labor, ceasing your labor, is a part of the rest that God gives his people. But the heart of the rest he gives us is that in Christ we are freed from the curse. Part of the curse is that we would have to earn our food by the sweat of our brow, by hard labor. And in Christ we're freed from that, we're granted rest from our labor, but there's much more to it than that. The Sabbath is a type of the true rest that God gives us. God rested the seventh day. The Sabbath commemorates God's rest. It pictures our true spiritual rest. And it's not inactivity, but setting aside our customary work and our labor so that we may be free to worship God. Letting go all the burdens of this life. The burdens of sin, the burdens of stress and trials, and got to do this, got to do that, got to whatever. To focus on God, to focus on worship. John Bunyan illustrates it very visually in his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. If you read that, you'll remember how Pilgrim comes up to the cross. And as he comes to the cross, he's been carrying this great pack on his back, the burden, the weight, the guilt of sin that's slowing him down, hindering his motion, weighing him down. As he comes to the cross, it falls off and rolls into the empty tomb and is gone. And he's free from that burden. our rest lies in turning to the cross, turning to God from this world. We rest in turning away from a do-it-yourself life, the rat race indeed, to a life marked by God's grace, God's provision, to trusting God to redeem you, to cleanse you, to help you. He clears you of your guilt, and so of your guilty conscience that troubles you. He allows you to relax as you serve Him. You don't come to Him wound up because I've done so much wrong, you know. You can relax because He's freed you, and you can serve Him like easily in that. The heart of the fourth commandment does not lie in the command to rest. The heart of the fourth commandment. What is the fourth commandment? What are the first words? Who knows it? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we tend to go on and all the rest of it. He goes in detail of the things we're supposed to do. And in Deuteronomy, he specifies so that your servants can rest as well as you. You know, that's really why we oppose Sunday openings. We can choose ourselves not to work on the Lord's Day. And in most cases, we make that work. But we do it so that our servants don't have to work either. And our servants today aren't those in our house, but they're the ones in the restaurants and the other places that we would go to who would serve us on the Sabbath day. We focus on that, and we focus on rest, and we think of it as a holiday, because it's a rest day from work. But it's not a holiday, it's a holy day, God's day. It's holiness is not lying around in your couch doing nothing or going for a swim or whatever it may be. Holiness is being one with God. It's enjoying communion with God. It's belonging to God. It's marked by doing what God wants, by going where God wants you to go, when God wants you to do it, the way God wants you to do it. A holy day is a day which is devoted to God, not to yourself. It's a time, the Sabbath day, the heart of keeping the Sabbath then lies in making a day for worship, for drawing close to God. It's a time for fellowship with God, for growing to know Him better, to love Him more. This is your spiritual rest as you draw near to God. It's marked by your doing good. It's not marked by recreation, but by re-creation, by rebuilding your spiritual life. Rebuilding the image of God in you as you come close to Him where He heals you and strengthens you and upbuilds you. The promised land was a promise of rest. It was the place of rest for God's people. They'd been slaves in Egypt and they were to come into this land which was a land of rest for them. The last half of Hebrews 3 focuses on God's judgment on the people who came out of Egypt in the Exodus. God said to them, they shall not enter my rest. What did that mean for them back then in their outward practical terms, that they would not enter His rest? You know where it was He said this? But 2 years after they came out of Egypt, they stood on the borders of Israel to be, it wasn't Israel yet, and God said for them to go in and conquer the land. They sent in the spies to search it out. And the spies came back and said, it's a beautiful, wonderful land, but there are giants there. They said, we can't do this. We can't fight giants. And so then God said, okay, you can't go into the land. The promised land was a place of rest. It was a land of milk and honey. It produced so abundantly that they would not have had to slave as they had in Egypt for their food. The spies came out of the land. They brought one bunch of grapes as a token of its bounty. Do you know how big that the cluster was? Anybody remember? Two men carried on a pole. That's a lot of grapes, right? One cluster. Bounty. It's a land of such bounty that their labor would be easy. Their permanent possession of that land was to mark their eternal peace with God, place with God. It wasn't the full rest which was promised. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we read that. It refers back to the words since we read in Psalm 95. If the land had been the full rest, there'd be no need to call them to rest in Psalm 95. But as we read in Hebrews, there remains a rest for God's people. And the Greek word for rest here is sabbatismos. Guess what we get from that? Our Sabbath, right? It makes the connection of rest to the Sabbath unavoidable. That true rest has been available since creation. It's still available today. You never attain it fully here. It speaks in the end of our heavenly calling, and that's where we have the fullness of it. But we enter into it here. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, verse 11. Today, if you will hear his voice, do it. Rest means union with Christ, being joined to Christ. Chapter 3:14, if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. How do you partake of Christ? By clinging to him with confident trust in him, by turning to him and depending on him to cleanse you, renew you, strengthen you, build you, care for you, guard you, guide you, rule you. Rest in Christ means freedom from the power of sin because now Christ's Spirit rules in your heart. In him you gain the true rest, peace with God. We're called to God's rest. We began our text in the New Testament reading, consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. When he writes, consider, he says, see the inner meaning of. Think of Jesus in Luke 12:27. He says, consider the lilies of the field. And he wasn't just saying, look at them, they're beautiful, enjoy that beauty. He was saying, get the message they tell you. God makes them beautiful. He looks after them. He'll look after you too. You're supposed to see beyond the enjoyment of the beauty to see what it means. Consider Jesus. But perhaps we think of other things. And Moses saw the burning bush and he drew near to observe it. The same word in Acts 7:31 refers to that. How do you think Moses looked at this bush? You know, he's walking through the wilderness, and there's this bush, and it's burning, and it's not burning up. The leaves are still green on it. It just keeps burning and burning and burning. He went to take a look at it. How do you think he did? You think he was just going to give it a quick glance and go on his way and say, well, that was interesting? Is that what he's about? Is that what you would do? You see something like that, you stop and you say, what's going on here, don't you? And you try to figure out what's happening and you examine it with whatever tools you have, try to find out what's going on here, right? Not very many of us would just buy, oh, that's interesting, goodbye, you know. Consider. Hebrews calls you to consider Jesus. Seriously, the messenger, the apostle, the high priest, and these Hebrews is going to go on to talk about what it means to being our high priest in a lot of detail in the next coming chapters. To search out and learn all that you can about Jesus. Here Jesus is contrasted with Moses. in the earlier chapters, we've seen these contrasted first with the prophets and then with the angels, and shown how much greater he is than any of them, far more. Now he's contrasted with Moses. And, you know, Moses was a unique figure to the Jews. He was the giver of God's law. He was the one who came to them and told them, here is what God says you are to live by, how you're supposed to live, and you're serving him. He stood on Mount Sinai. He met with God, and he brought the Ten Commandments engraved by God's finger on stone down the mountain, so they would know what God wanted them to do. He set up the ceremonial code as God led him. He set up the sacrifices they were to offer and the priesthood and all the various ceremonial rules which constrained them and separated them from the nations, pointed them to Christ. He led them in their worship. The forms of worship involved in that. And even before that, he was their leader who brought them out of slavery in Egypt. They were being destroyed as a people by Pharaoh and his officers, destroyed as a family. And he came and God sent Moses to come to rescue them. And at God's direction, he worked great miracles to destroy the land of Egypt, the most powerful country in the world. They never again had a leader like Moses. Down through the centuries, there's never anybody who measured up to Moses as their leader. But here, we're told that Moses was only a servant in the house. Jesus Christ is the Son over the house. He's the builder. He is the owner. Moses was just his steward. Consider Jesus. Jesus Christ comes to offer you and me and all who will hear him rest. He offers the true rest that even Moses could not give. In all his greatness, Moses could not give it to them. Hebrews 3 begins with that comparison with Moses. Immediately it goes on to tell how the people who followed Moses failed to enter their rest in Canaan. They would not listen to Moses when he told them to go in. You know, the letter to the Hebrews is a letter to people who would know their Old Testament. It's a letter to the Jewish people for whom the Old Testament was the Bible. Many of them would have at least large parts of it memorized, if not all of it memorized. They knew it well. They knew it backwards and forward. They would remember that rebellion in the wilderness as the people rejected Moses' authority and rejected God's call. They'd also remember something else that isn't mentioned explicitly here. Of all those adults who came out of Egypt, how many eventually entered the land of promise? Pardon? Two. Joshua and Caleb. The only two who entered the promised land, the two of the spies who came back and said, we can win, who weren't afraid of the giants. Moses was not one of those two. Moses himself was only allowed to see the land from the outside. He could not go in. He couldn't give himself rest, let alone others. But now we're told it's not just Moses who offers us rest, but Jesus offers us rest. Jesus, who has already been introduced to us earlier in the book, is the Son of God. As God, the Son of the living God, is the who shares in all his Father's glory and power and majesty, the express image of God's character. And if it was serious to rebel when Moses told the people to enter the land of rest, how much more serious to rebel and neglect the invitation of Jesus to enter that land? Call here is that you believe on Jesus. Chapter 4 begins, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Without faith, no rest. Without trusting Christ, without bowing before God and His Son, there's no rest. But that rest has already been entered by those who are believers, by everyone who's put his or her trust in Christ. If you've turned to Christ, you've entered into the rest. You don't have the fullness yet in this life, but you have the beginning. You've entered into it. And today is the appointed time of salvation. The opportunity, we have to understand, is not always open. It's not an open-ended invitation. You've got eternity to finally decide if you're going to take it. While it is today, verse 13, today, now is the time you have the opportunity before your heart is hardened by sin. You know, you can build a wall around your heart. And each sin you commit is a brick in that wall, part of a hard barrier against God and against His mercies. And the call to you is to set aside that wall today, before death, before final judgment grip you. Hear His voice. Today, oh, that you would hear His voice. The if in those word passages says, it expresses God's wish, His desire. It says, call to you to hear. Do not harden your heart, but bow to Christ. And encourage one another to obedience. Verse 13 of chapter 3, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. God knows your weakness. He knows my weakness. He knows that we need a lot of support if we're to grow in faithfulness in Christ. So He calls us to encourage one another, exhort one another daily, rebuke one another, guard one another. That means coming together with other Christians regularly. You know, it's possible to worship God on your own in your bedroom or out in the woods, is where people commonly say, I can worship better in the woods than in any church. And there's an element of truth in that. You get out in the world God has made, and it's easy to look at God and His grandeur in that. But God tells us to come together to worship. Because it's easy to slip away if you lack the encouragement of other Christians. Little temptations lead to big temptations. Soon you're far from God and His ways. It's easy to drift into sin if there are not others around to check you and to encourage you and to help you and guard you and lead you. C.S. Lewis, in his book, That Hideous Strength, his third of his science fiction books, tells of a character, Mark Studdick, who got caught up in the worldly machinery. And he was pressured to feel that the only way he could be secure, the only way he could be sure he had a job, that he could be sure he had the approval of those who were to be approved, who gave approval, you know, was by doing what he's told, whatever he's told. And they told him to write articles for this or that, and he blindly wrote the articles as he was directed and got into very much in the custom of doing what he was told and getting approval from that, and then he was told to write an article he knew was criminal. And just carried on the pattern that he established, the habit he'd established, and wrote it. It came as a matter of course, and it's easy for us to be pressured by all kinds of things. If we don't have God's people around to strengthen us and guard us, we're told to keep each other from falling. Later in Hebrews, we're told to assemble together for this purpose, not to neglect that. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Beginning Hebrews 10:24. We're called to come together and to encourage one another, to enter into God's rest, to receive the blessing of Christ. And we're urged strongly to do that, and repeatedly through the Bible to do that, because rejection of God's rest is a sad possibility. The fathers that are mentioned here, the Jewish people, Israelite people who came out of Egypt, rejected the rest God offered. They also had been evangelized. They'd received the good news, the word of good news, we're told in chapter 4, verse 4. They saw God's works, chapter 3, verse 9. And they saw his works in a way that perhaps no other generation has seen them, as far as drama goes. Second, maybe Noah. But you know what I mean. Having done that, they provoked God. The reference is explicit to events in the Old Testament, Psalm 95, verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. Massah, the place name means provocation. Numbers 20, verse 13 describes how they provoked God there. Massah means temptation, trial, and Deuteronomy 6:16 speaks of that. They tested God, they tempted God, they resisted God, they rebelled against God, they disobeyed, they sinned by unbelief. Hebrews 3:19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And brothers and sisters, friends, every sin is an expression of some degree of unbelief. Your sin, why do you sin? Well, you sin because you want something more than you want to please God at that point. More than you want Christ at that point. You've set up an idol which you're serving. And you're yielding to that idol at that point, no matter that your heart has turned to Christ perhaps. You're drifting from him there. Those people refused God's rest. That whole generation died in the wilderness except for Caleb and Joshua. They were not able to enter Canaan, even though they tried. You know what happened afterwards when God spoke through Moses and told them, you're going to die in the wilderness? You fretted about being killed and okay, you're going to go out and die in the wilderness and I'll bring your children in. And they said, oh no, we were wrong, we're going to go in. He said, no, you can't go in. What did they do? Well, they tried to go in anyway. But today was done for them, at least with respect to Canaan in any case. It was too late for them to repent in that particular issue. And their supposed repentance was again disobedience to God. God said, don't. And they said, well, we're changing our minds. We're going to do it. And by their supposed repentance, they disobeyed him further. And they incurred further guilt, not the blessing of the land, by that. We too can reject God's rest. It's not something that just happened back then. You can reject it through a false assurance, resting on your laurels. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. You're warned that you should not take your place with God for granted. Because when you do, you're likely to fall. You're to be diligent, not to say, it's okay, I don't have to worry about it. John 8 describes a discussion between Christ and the Jewish leaders, and they were challenging Christ, and he was rebuking them, and he said, we're okay because we're children of Abraham. We're God's people. We're children of Abraham. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. It's not a work of Abraham. They didn't strive to enter God's rest because they thought they had it because of their past. They could trace back their genealogies to Abraham and they were okay because of Abraham. We're God's people. We don't need to look for our rest. We've got it. And the call is that you continue to be diligent to enter his rest. Make sure day by day that you walk with Christ. For most, the way of loss is not suddenly, boldly decision. I reject Christ. Forget this. You know, that's not what happens. Rather, they drift away. You've grown up in the church and you want to attend a concert. So you'll just miss church once for that concert. You know? And you've been getting together with your Christian friends through your Bible study, and some of your other friends invite you to a party. You don't want to miss the party, so skip the Bible study just once. And you go skiing, and you're so exhausted at the end of the day, you crawl into bed without doing your devotions. Just once. People become complacent about their place with Christ and they fail to be diligent. They drift away just once. And then again. And then again. And then two or three more times. And it becomes a habit. God calls you to be diligent to enter his rest. Don't be complacent. You drift by failing to look to Christ. When Israel drew back from entering the promised land, it's because they failed to look to God. There were giants in that land, you know, 9-10 feet tall. They were huge, powerful men, scary. And they looked at the giants instead of looking at God. It was only at that point, 2 years or less from the time, that God had sent plague after plague after plague and destroyed the whole land of Egypt, the most powerful land in the world. Of the day. By the end, Pharaoh's servants were saying to him, "Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed?" But they didn't remember to look to God who did this, to look to God who came between them and the Egyptian army in a pillar of fire and smoke, who opened the Red Sea before them, who fed them through the wilderness. Instead, they looked at the giants and drew back in fear. If you don't keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, our Savior, it's easy for you to be led away or driven away from the path of the rest he brings you. We reject God's rest through disobedience. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Every disobedience takes you away from Christ. It takes you away from your enjoyment of the rest he gives you. Unbelief. Those who do not believe will not receive Christ's rest. Unless your trust is in him, unless you look to his sacrifice to cover your sins, you have no place with God. And so, God speaks to us in this book and he says, be diligent to enter my rest. Take a good look at your heart. Make sure of where your heart is, where you're going, what you're about. Look to your heart today. If there are any of you here who have not yet put your trust in Jesus Christ, do so quickly while it is today for you. You may never have another chance. You don't know how long today will last for you. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the wilderness, in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. The passage we've been looking at concludes, summing it up with a warning of God's judgment. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4:12-13. The Word of God challenges us. It cuts into our every error. It's a sharp sword, and there's no shield that will protect you from it. It pierces you to show up your sin. It cuts away your defenses. And you cannot escape the view of Jesus Christ. He knows your every thought, your every deed. There is no darkness which hides from the light of His eyes. There is no secret place where you can hide your wrongdoing from Him. We will be judged truly. Your sin will be laid bare by Christ. So you need to be diligent. Make haste to enter His rest. Strive earnestly for it. Don't take it for granted. You have to deal with Christ. He's the only way. Put your trust in Him and continue in your diligence to enter that rest. Perseverance in serving Christ is necessary because those who do not persevere to the end show that they never started with Him in reality. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Chapter 4, verse 9. You can have peace with God. The rest He gives. Today, you can enter here and now while you're here. You can do it. Today you are called. If you provoke God by unbelief, by hesitation, you may never have another chance. We don't know what is to come. But today you can enter His rest. Today, if you will hear my voice, enter into my rest, God says. He calls you to come to Him and bow to Him and receive His gift of rest. Let's pray. Father, our todays are cluttered up with things we're doing, things we want to do, things that attract us, occupations and recreations and discussions and talks and things we listen to and watch. And grant that we may hear Your voice today. Draw near to You today. If there are those here who do not yet know You, touch their hearts and show them Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life, the only door to rest, to peace, to salvation. Show them Jesus and draw them to Him. They may know His rest. We pray for each one of us who know Him already, that we may continue to be diligent to enter into and enjoy the rest which He gives us. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and follow Him in every trial, in every temptation. Father, we pray for Your church which You are building. We thank You for the building of Your church. We'd ask You to be with each one here in their particular needs. We pray for the pastor, John, as he's away today, as he's serving You in other places today. And we'd ask You to be with John and Mary as they return and give them safety in their return. Grant that they may return rested and strengthened by You. Father, we pray for Jason Lindsay as he prepares to be set apart, ordained as a deacon in Your service. We thank You for the gifts You have given him, and for the congregation's recognition of him and those gifts. And we pray that You would be with him as he joins in that mercy ministry for You. Focal point of this congregation for that. Father, we pray for some who are struggling with health concerns and sickness, that You would keep them and heal them and strengthen them. We pray for those with whom we have contact in the community who do not know You, that we may have good opportunities to speak to them of Christ, that they may see Christ in our hearts and our lives as we interact with them, that their ears may be open to hear, and that they may see Christ and see the rest you offer and be drawn to Christ. We pray for our country. Be with the governors of this land, the present government in Ottawa over the whole country, the present the government in this city over Nova Scotia, our city government, and indeed with all the various governments of different parts of the country. Show those who rule that they should rule as your people in your ways. Raise up for us godly leaders whose witness will be for Christ, whose government will be efficient and effective and righteous in Christ. But even more, Father, and we pray for the light of the gospel to spread through this land. Power. That your name may be exalted in all the earth. We pray for two congregations that just began in Toronto area last Sunday, began their first public worship. We'd ask you to bless and keep them. And other churches being planted in different places that they may grow and be strong. Give power to those who are preaching today and every day across the world, and that your name be exalted in all the earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord's table. Consider how great are the benefits of this sacrament if you come to it with understanding, faith, and repentance, and with your soul hungering and thirsting after Christ. Remember that as you take part, you are brought into the presence of the Lord by the Holy Spirit. This table is not for anyone who has not received Christ as Lord and Savior. Without Christ, we read, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Without Christ, you come, and you do come into His presence, but you come before your judge, not your Savior. Paul warns you that those who eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily will be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. He adds that some have died because of this. So these benefits of Christ are not offered to those who live willingly in sin or to those who consider themselves righteous by their own goodness or whose friendship with their Christian brethren is broken. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. With that warning, let me stress that the Lord's table is a means by which God extends His grace to His people. Through it, He offers Christians strength to overcome their sins. And so, if you do not live willingly in sin, but you sorrow over your sins and you labor to turn from them, this table is for you to help you. We all come to it as sinners. Sin is not what mars you, but the failure to turn from it. If you desire to lead a new life and you put your trust in Christ for righteousness, this table is for you to help you. If you're trying to progress toward the perfection which God intends for His people, you're invited and you're encouraged in Christ's name to come to the supper of the Lord, to be spiritually refreshed, to have your strength renewed. It's not a table of this particular church, but it's Christ's table. So all who trust in Christ and are baptized members of any evangelical church are invited to come and join. The table is Christ. It belongs to Him. Listen to His invitation. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. And as you desire to grow in righteousness, He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. to help you examine yourself. The critical components of an evangelical confession, Christian confession, are listed in the five questions in the word to our visitors in the bulletin about approaching the Lord's table. I encourage you to look through those. Those who can make those affirmations should come to Christ at his table for his blessing. As we join in the Lord's Supper, please feel free to partake of the bread and wine as soon as you are served. The table is Christ, it's for his people. We come confessing Christ. So I'd ask you to rise and join with me in confessing your faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in your hymn book, if you're not sure of the wording we're using here. Please rise. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Gracious Father, we come to you, to the table of your Son, as sinners who trust in Christ for forgiveness. We come knowing that in ourselves we are guilty, but through Christ we are cleansed and able to enter into your presence, dine at your table. We come knowing that we need help, that we are weak, seeking that you would feed us and strengthen us to live for you, to serve you. Father, we know that there is no hope for us except in your grace in Christ, because we cannot pay for our own sins, ever. So we ask you to pour out your Spirit on us, to cleanse us. Grant that as we partake of this bread and this cup, that we may not just taste and feel and smell the physical elements, but that our spirits may be caught up to you, to Christ in heaven, that we may feed on Christ indeed in our spirit. Reminded through these physical elements of his death for us, that his body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us. And that sacrifice set forward for us, this sacrament, to remind us, to encourage us, to use it, Lord, to renew us. We ask in Jesus' name. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people according to all that he has promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers. May he maintain the cause of his people, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other.